Especially if you realize that you'd wasted pretty much your whole life. You know, doing the wrong thing and you're just itching to go. And Jesus said, well, you need to spend about a couple of years just hanging out with me. And let's get your brain recalibrated. And you're going to be out there in all of your zeal, because he was a zealous guy, and you're going to find doors closing. That's okay. It's a timing deal. So here we see Paul leaving the territory, and then verse 31, which I personally think it's funny. He says, and then, that is after Saul leaves town, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That word means built up, strengthened. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Continuous action verb. They were constantly multiplied. How would you like that on your resume? Yeah, my ministry is that as soon as I leave town, the church is fabulously blessed. As soon as I'm out of there, everything starts growing. Yeah, that's my job. I show up, nothing but trouble. The minute I leave, great blessing happens. Okay, let's go back up, and I've got some wonderful notes. I found some things in here I'd never seen before, and I love it when that happens. Though I love the book of Acts, it's really thrilling when you keep finding nuggets. When I was introduced to the people in Maui that I was going to be teaching for that retreat, the guy that introduced me had been to our church a couple of times, and he said, when I think of Bob's Bible studies, he said, I think of a juicer. He said, because he just squeezes the most juice out of Scripture of anybody that I've ever seen. And I don't know whether he was being sarcastic, but I found it to be quite a compliment, because what I'm finding is the more I squeeze, the more I find. And my prayer is that I'll ruin you so that you won't ever be able to just read the Bible again, that you're going to start looking for stuff. And, of course, when you start looking for stuff, you'll start finding stuff, and God will bless you, and when I drop dead, all of your blessing will continue because of the way that you're looking to God's Word. That's my prayer. So, meanwhile, verse 1, chapter 9, Saul was still, I love what the Amplified Bible says, he was still drawing his breath hard from threatening and murderous desire. We have a word for it in English, and the word is ranting. You know what ranting is? That's somebody that's not just hostile. That's somebody who's hyperventilating. They're so hostile. They are so angry. They're red in the face. They're spitting. They can barely breathe. It's a very descriptive word in Greek. That's the way he was with his threats against the disciples of the Lord. So he goes to the high priest, and he gets his letters, and he sets off to Damascus looking for those belonging to the way. I had to underline that phrase. Christians were not called Christians for a long time. We're not exactly sure when, but the first place they were ever called Christians was in Antioch, and it was not a complimentary term. It was actually kind of almost a cuss word. It was a term of ridicule. And until that period of time, they called themselves people of the way, capital W. I personally really like that. I think it's cool, and I'd love if we could call ourselves that, but there's a cult that beat us to that name, unfortunately. I think that stinks, because I think it's a great phrase, people of the way. Remember when the disciples said, Lord, show us the way to the Father. And he said, well, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. So they call themselves people of the way. So verse 3, Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's near Damascus in Syria. Damascus, by the way, is the oldest, I didn't know this until yesterday, the oldest constantly inhabited city on earth. Now, that kind of shocked me. I thought maybe it was Jericho, or Jerusalem. Those were the two that I thought. But remember, Jericho was destroyed. In fact, if you go to Jericho today, which we weren't allowed to do because it's Palestinian territory, but you go to the ruins of the old Jericho, they built a new Jericho. The old ruins were never rebuilt. And remember, Jerusalem during the time of the Babylonian captivity was leveled, and nobody lived there for a long time, almost 80 years. So Damascus, the oldest inhabited, constantly inhabited city on earth. And on his way near Damascus, a light flashed. The verb in Greek means to flash like lightning or lightning fast. Over in chapter 26, I had you just write a cross reference. We won't go there, but when, you know, this fall when we study Paul's testimony and we go into detail, you'll see that Paul says that it was noon when this happened. And he said that the light was so bright that it was brighter than the sun. And the Syrian sun is pretty bright. High desert. Remember when we went up the Golan Heights and we went up way past that Israeli surveillance array, that whole mountain filled with surveillance gear, and we were on our way on that road that actually goes to Damascus. We never got as far as Syria, but we could see it in the distance. High desert, clear air, really bright at noon, and this flash was so bright, it blotted out the sun, and it was so powerful it knocked everybody off their horse. I'm reading a novel about, I've been reading a bunch of novels about the Secret Service, you know, guys that protect the presidency. And in the course of my reading their novels, in the course of my reading, I've discovered that tactical assault teams like SWAT teams and hostage rescue teams have a little thing in their arsenal now they call a flashbang. It's a little canister, and what it does is when there's a hostage to be rescued or a room to break in where there are hostiles, they put in earplugs, they drop the visor down on their helmets to smoke out the bright light, and then they trigger this little flashbang and they throw it into the room. And it sets off a really loud noise and such a bright flash of some sort of incendiary device that flashes that it immobilizes everybody in the room for 15 to 25 seconds. They're immobilized. They can't hear anything. Their eyes react to that unexpected light and they're blinded temporarily. That's exactly what happened to Saul and his companions, and they're knocked off their horse. I think it's interesting that however much Saul of Tarsus was breathing fire, that sort of backed him up a little. I always find it interesting that when Jesus demonstrated that he had the power to do a lot more than knock him off his horse, you don't see Jesus pressing Saul up against the wall and saying, "Hey, knock it off! Stop persecuting me." This whole deal with Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, is not a protest at all. It's a really good question. And I want to talk about it for a minute. We'll sort of camp out on that statement in verse 4. Why are you persecuting me? I always put the emphasis on the word why. What is it that you have against me, Saul? What is it that's got you so ticked off? Well, Saul didn't know who it was that was speaking. Well, who are you? And then the minute that the Lord said, "I'm Jesus," can you just hear Saul's hyperventilating and his heart starting to pound? And he thought, "We killed you. This can't be Jesus." Oh no. What if he didn't stay dead like everybody said he didn't stay dead? And you can just see Saul's thoughts racing. And Jesus asked this penetrating question. You know, he did this a lot. He just kind of cut to the chase. He cut through all of the superficial stuff, and he asked these questions that really made people think. A couple of my favorite ones. Remember when he healed the guy in the temple precinct on the Sabbath? And everybody got really sort of astonished, and Jesus asked this wonderful question. He says, why does this surprise you? This is a really good question. He says, people, you're in church. God does something in church, and you're surprised. Why are you surprised? Don't you expect God to do stuff like this in church? No, they didn't at all. That was the last thing in the world they expected. That's a really good question, don't you think? Why does this surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. You're in church, for Pete's sake. If you don't believe God is real, and if you don't believe the God of Israel that you're worshiping, why are you here? That's a really good question. There's another really good question. When somebody is carried to him because they can't walk, riddled with disease, Jesus looks at him and says, what is it that you want? You would think, well, duh. But that was a really good question, too. What is it that you want from me? Have you thought about it? Do you actually believe something's going to happen? You know, is it their idea or is it your idea? All of those things are portentous in that question. So this is a really good question. Why is it that you're persecuting me? Remember in John 15 and John 16, twice, in that last long speech that Jesus gave his disciples before he was crucified, he said, there's a time that's coming. It's going to throw you. But there's a time that's coming when just because you wear my name, people are going to persecute you. And he said, in fact, in chapter 16 of John, he said, there's a time coming when anybody that kills you is going to think that they're doing God a favor. And he said, I'm telling you now, so that when it happens, you'll remember that they are doing this because they don't know me and they don't know my Father. And I've always found that when you fast forward ahead, because I believe that was a prophecy of Saul of Tarsus, what he was going to do. But see, it was all being done in the name of the God of Israel. And that would be really confusing, just like when we are harassed by Christian leadership. And in our innocence, we just love Jesus. We can't understand why these people are picking on us. It's confusing. They're supposed to be God's servant. Why are they doing this? And it's a confusing thing. And Jesus said, no matter what they say, they're like this. The fact that they are like this is proof they don't know me and they don't know my Father. Now, what I find extremely fascinating about that is that God still chose Saul. Didn't know God, knew the scriptures, didn't know God, didn't know who Jesus was, and Jesus chose him. And that tells me that when I'm harassed by people, God's been really speaking to me about this, that I not look to those people as the enemy just because they don't know what they're doing. I wonder if anybody was praying for Saul. I know one guy that prayed for Saul. That was Stephen, right before he died. I don't know of anybody else maybe that was even praying. If anybody was praying for Saul of Tarsus, they were all praying that God would kill him. God, make him go away. God, let him fall into a pit. I mean, let the air out of his tires. Make him stop. But probably nobody was praying, God, save him. And you know they weren't praying that because when he tried to join them, there in Jerusalem, they didn't believe he was really a believer. That was the last thing in the world they would have expected. What if the guy in Iran, Ahmadinejad, all of a sudden started holding evangelistic crusades in major U.S. capitals? Think anybody come? This guy who's sworn that our country ought to be wiped off the face of the earth, and he says, oh, no, I'm a Christian now. You think people would show up? So he says, why are you persecuting me? Do you even know why you're persecuting me? I have some friends out west, and I consider them my friends, and they consider me, their friend, even though they're not believers, they don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. They believe he's a nice guy and maybe even a prophet, maybe even a holy man, but they don't believe in that he's the only way. They believe there are many ways. And I've sat around and talked with these people, and I'll tell you, they are so wide open to any discussion on any subject. You can talk about any form of sexual deviation that you want. You can talk about any form of religion, including people from outer space. And they are so open-minded, they will consider everything until you start talking about Jesus. And when you start talking about Jesus being who he said he was, they get mad. It's hard to believe it's the same people. So I understand a little bit of, and the thing is, they don't know why they do that. I have a few friends like that that actually became believers later, and they've said to me, we don't know why we acted that way. The only thing they can come up with is that there was a spiritual battle going on that they didn't know was going on, and the person who was really ruling their lives was at war with Jesus, and that's where all that was going down. But they didn't consciously have it in their mind. I believe Saul was under tremendous conviction. And people who are under conviction don't usually get softer. They get harder and sometimes meaner. Sometimes proportionately so to how much they are under conviction. That always throws people. You're praying for this person you've been praying for years to come to Jesus, and all of a sudden they just start going berserk and they get meaner. And you're thinking, I don't get it, I don't understand. Well, maybe things are happening. And they are just too proud to surrender. And so they resort to anger. I've noticed this about people who, in their hearts, suspect that they might be wrong. They feel better about themselves if they can pick a fight with you and get you to lose your temper. Then they can walk away and say, see, you're no different than me. So they'll often pick fights, but sometimes it's because they suspect that there might be something to what you say. So I think all of these are reasons why Saul was persecuting Jesus. There's a very comforting thing. Don't you love it that Jesus identifies with his people so much that when he says, you're beaten up, you're destroying these people, and you're persecuting me personally. Verse 5, Saul says, well, who are you? And Jesus said, well, I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you're persecuting. And you can almost hear Saul say, well, I didn't know that you would take it personally. But he does take it personally. Here's the reason that I'm saying that. This hit me between the eyes one day because I realized at one point in my life, I wasn't as bad as Saul, but I was such a crusader for pure doctrine that I was against anybody that I thought their doctrine was not pure. And I harassed them or I mocked them. And I remember Jesus backing me up against the wall and saying, you know, I'm not as ticked off at these people as you are. They're mine. Yeah, they're wrong. But so are you. But they're still mine. And I love them. And I don't want you fighting with them. Because when you fight with them, the devil wins. No matter how pure you think your doctrine is, if you're fighting with fellow believers, the devil is winning. And that got my attention. I find it wonderful that Jesus identifies with his people so much that he says, you're picking on them, you're picking on me. Remember when he said, at the last day, there were people that were going to come before him, and he said, get away from me. And there's, well, why? Why don't you want us? And he said, well, I was naked and you didn't clothe me, and I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you never visited me. And they said, oh, wait a minute. If we'd have seen you naked, we would have given you clothes. Or if we'd have seen you hungry, when did we ever see you this way? And Jesus said, when you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, You didn't do it for me. And then he said the same thing, and he flipped it around positively. And he said, when you did do it for one of the least of these, you did it for me. That's comforting and that's sobering. Because it means that if I'm harassing my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I'm hurting Jesus because he identifies with them. It's comforting because it means when somebody's harassing me, he feels that. So it's kind of a two-edged sword, isn't it? Verse 5, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's actually a continuous action verb in Greek. It's hard for you to keep kicking against the goads. And I think that's illuminating because that tells me this has been going on for a while. Saul's been getting worse, and it's because of this conscience deal. He's kicking against the goads. I want to read you the Amplified Bible in verse 5 because it translates this word hard in its fullest sense. It says, it's dangerous, and it will turn out badly for you to keep kicking against the goad, to offer vain and perilous resistance. You know what an ox goad is? In the primitive form, an ox goad is just a pointy stick. And when your ox isn't moving, you poke him in the rear end. And if he kicks that stick away, you poke him harder. And if the harder he kicks, the harder you poke. And the basic message is, I have the stick with the pointy end. You have the soft little hiney. I'm going to win in this contest. So kick away, but it's not going to hurt me. It's going to hurt you. When I was a kid growing up in Idaho, we had cattle prods, they're probably much more sophisticated now, but they were basically a long cylindrical thing that had batteries in it and a pointy end. And when you touch that pointy end, a little plunger went back and touched the terminal on the battery, and zzz, it would send out a little shock. And it was the high-tech version of an ox goad. The Greek word skeros is the phrase hard for you. It means that it's dangerous and it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. I see mercy in this, and grace in this. I see mercy and grace that God didn't just paste him up against. I see mercy and grace that he didn't just get knocked off his horse or that he didn't get fried. Jesus is speaking to him in firm but way more gentle terms than you would expect. I find it interesting that Jesus treats Saul of Tarsus better than any of the other believers did. And that tells me a lot about God's heart. Even Ananias, who's the good guy in this, dragged his feet. He had to be convinced. I'm glad that he was convincible, but... So that evidence, the first evidence of Saul's heart changing towards Jesus is verse 6 when he says, what do you want me to do? I surrender. I'm not Saul the requested one anymore. This isn't about me trying to stamp you out. You win. You win. I'm not fighting anymore. What do you want me to do? And Jesus said, go into town, and you'll be told. And I already made my comment about that. I know I'm going to point that out every time we see it in Scripture, because you'd think, talking to church people, that God doesn't give people instructions like that. That when God tells you to do something, he lays out the whole plan, and you've got a place to live all set up and a job and all of the details are all in place, and that God wouldn't ask you to do something unless he tells you all that stuff. And I think, you know what? That's really not biblical. More often than not, God says the very same thing that he said to Abraham and the same thing that he says here. So Saul, he says, take the first step, do this thing, and I'll tell you more when you get there. And the sooner I can be comfortable with that, the happier I'm going to be. Because I'll be told what I need to know. And if I haven't been told, it's because I don't really need to know it yet. I might want to know it. Well, I want the whole plan all laid out. You know? But see, if I did, then I really wouldn't need Jesus at all, would I? I'd just go do it. I found this. When I don't know what the plan is, I listen harder. Maybe it's just me. But when I have no idea where this plot line is going, I hang on to Jesus as tight as I can. I listen, I spend great amounts of time listening to him, and I think he likes that. We just want information so we can just get out of there and go get it done. And he said, no, no, stick with me. Let me give you the information one step at a time, day by day, because he likes to be with us. Verse 7, the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, because they heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Chapter 22, Paul talking about it says, they heard a voice speaking, but they didn't understand what it was saying. Could have been that they didn't speak Aramaic, because the words were spoken in Aramaic, which was the common language of the people. Although Paul spoke many languages, that's the one that he was addressed in by Jesus. So verse 8, then he rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he didn't see anything. So they had to lead him the rest of the way into Damascus, and he spent 3 days without sight, not eating or drinking. God had his full attention. Now we come to the man named God Shows Grace. You know, when we see Barnabas later, this is really weird because there's nobody right in front of me. So I can't face forward because then I'm talking to a blank wall. So I have to keep flipping back and forward. So, you know, those of you in tape land have no idea the dynamics of this service. I'm talking to an empty room, basically, right in front of me. So I have to keep flipping from side to side, which is okay. I'm just glad you're here. When we see Barnabas, Barnabas's name means encourager. But Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph, and he was given the nickname Barnabas by all the Christians because he was an encourager. So, here's what I wonder. Just bear with me. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if Hananiah, God Shows Grace, was his real name. Or was that a nickname? Was his nickname God Shows Grace because he was the kind of guy that everywhere he went, God showed grace through him? I wonder. We don't know. But his name, Ananias in Greek, is Hananiah or Hananiah in Hebrew, and it means God Shows Grace, and it would be just like God to pick somebody with that name just to get everybody's attention. So the Lord said to him in a vision. What's up with the vision? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Did God speak out loud? Did he see something? Was he hallucinating? I know this. The only thing I know is it was so real that he had a conversation. And he acted on it. And he did what was a tremendously courageous thing. And of course, at the same time, the same thing was happening in a Gentile house, perhaps a Gentile house, at least a Gentile city, on the other side of town, where God was speaking to Saul of Tarsus. So I don't know. How did he do it? Don't know. So he says, Ananias,